Well, hello to all of you.
Hello.
I love coming back here. It's just a blessing to see all of you again. I get a blessing every so often because Rick and Mark and Kevin and others make their way up to Dubuque, and I'll get a chance to see them for just a brief moment in time. Jim and I correspond on Facebook, of all things, you know, to talk about. I love being back here. I miss you. Sherry misses you dearly, and I hope that you believe that. If there's any one thing, there would be more that would ever bring us back to St. Louis, it would be because we miss the fellowship that we have with all of you. And I hope you take that seriously. It's the truth. I'm extremely happy in what I'm doing. I'm up at Emmaus, and I finally, after persevering for such a long period of time, I'm teaching now. And I'm teaching in that's right. Steve's helped out there. They've given me responsibility of the General Studies Department as chair, and I'm as happy as can be in what the Lord has for us there. Get an opportunity to teach students, to teach what I'm passionate about, which is history. You know, the Lord is good. He really is good. But I'll tell you what, there are times in my life, and there's times in my wife's life, and I hear often about other believers who are out there, when times aren't so great, when things press us, when difficult things happen that we can't explain. The loss of a child, murders that take place. I've heard of the recent things that happened in Columbia. It hits us close to home because Michelle was friends with Sherry Coleman. I know that there are others that were here. We can't explain certain things that happen. Max Jr. and others. And so there are difficult things that take place in our lives that are not easy to explain. And they put us into a position of questioning. And sometimes we think that by the questioning that we do, that we're doing something wrong. There are so many examples that we find within Scripture where God uses the questionings and the pleadings of His people to bring about remarkable things. Some people endure things in Scripture for many, many years, and they don't have an answer. One of the most common things that we read of within Scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament are women who go through infertility. And for some reason, the Lord doesn't give them kids. In our society today, that doesn't mean very much. You know, there are some people that are in the church that make the conscious decision that even though they can have kids, not to have kids. And that doesn't seem wrong in our society today. But if you would just think for a moment of women who in a Semitic culture where children mean everything and they're not able to have children, what kind of a stress that would be upon them. And so we do find examples of individuals in Scripture who for long periods of time have things that have troubled them and apparently have no answer to it. And I know that we go through that. You might be the type of believer, I don't know, where when you ask something of God, He gives you an immediate answer that is clear, that you can write down and take to the bank. That doesn't happen often to me. I find that the Lord in my life has to put me in a position of rest, has to put me in a position of dependency before I can receive an answer that I understand, that God is telling me. So I ask you, do you find yourself in that type of a situation today? Is there something in your life, something that's happened to you as a family, something that's happening to you personally that you have asked God to give you an answer to, and you just are not clear in your mind what that answer is? I want to encourage you this morning, and I want to encourage you through the story of Hannah, that prayer, the righteous, effective prayer of a righteous person avails much, as James chapter 5 says. And so I want to look at Hannah. I want to show you what Hannah does. Now, you're probably familiar with the story. We cut our teeth on this story in Sunday school class. And most people can just share Hannah and the plight that she goes through and describe in detail what is done here. I want to encourage you to look at Hannah in a different light. I want to encourage you to look at Hannah as someone who is stressed. See, so often when we read the scripture, I know this because I do this, when we come to a passage of scripture, we see the end result. And we say, well, look at all the great things that happened to Hannah, and she's had Samuel, and she does all these great things, and it's because of the prayer that she did. What we don't realize is that prior to Samuel, prior to the answer to the prayer that she has, she went through years of struggle. Years of struggle, not just a day, not just a week, years and years and years of struggle because she wanted to have a child, but she was infertile. And she prayed, we're told in this passage, as we will see. She prayed to the Lord for a child, and she had an answer for years and years and years, and that answer to her was no. And it stressed her out. And so what I want to do is show you her prayer. I want to show you how she prayed. In fact, what I'm going to do today is show you a five-step formula, a five-step process to Hannah's prayer, and encourage you to take that process to your prayer life. Now, I'm not talking about the prayer that's the postlude. Most of us, when we think of Hannah's prayer, jump to 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah's prayer is actually in 1 Samuel chapter 1. And it's the one verse of chapter 1, which is her prayer. I'd like to also say this before we get in there. I jump around like this. You guys aren't used to me from so many years. I haven't spoken here in so long, but those of you that have been around for a long period of time will know that I jump around all the time. You can't keep me pinned down to a passage of scripture that's right here, or to a thought for that matter, which really irritates my students to no end. I go off on these bunny trails this way, that way, and I don't know where the main trail is sometimes. And so we'll go back to the main trail at some point. But let me say this. Do you know that I am convinced, and I see through Scripture, that behind every great figure that you see in Scripture, there's a great mom that's behind that figure, and probably a dad too, but we read so often of the mothers that are there. Behind every great, think of some of the great figures that are in Scripture that have come, you have a great mom that's behind them. And I'm sure the dad's there too, but it's a mom that we read of that seems to be devoted steadfastly to prayer. You look at the life of John the Baptist and his mother, Elizabeth. You look at Abraham and Sarah. You look at Samson's mother even. Manoah was the... What was the mother's name? Did we give the mother's name in that passage? She was a woman of prayer. Manoah was the father. I can't remember what the mother's name. She prayed, though. And you see these great figures who have people that are behind them, that are supporting them. I don't know, maybe one of the problems that you have is a child, a wayward child that's out there. Maybe one of the problems that you have is a wayward spouse, a husband or a wife. One of the examples that we can take from Hannah and one of the examples that we can take from people in Scripture is that they prayed. They supported their family through prayer, which I believe is one of the tools that we have that is not used effectively by many, a powerful tool that we have. And Hannah uses that tool frequently. 1 Samuel chapter 1. How long do I have? 1 o'clock? Is that no? 2:30. Okay. I'll be by myself. Either that or everybody will be sleeping out there, and I really will be by myself. 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 1 and read the first 8 verses. Now there was a certain man from Ramatham Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. I have to say, I memorized those names. I had to go through and pronounce them before I could come before you here, but those are tough names. He had 2 wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were the priests of the Lord there. Now the day came when Elkanah sacrificed, and he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, and she wept, and she would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" This is the opening of 1 Samuel 1, and we are introduced to Hannah. And we're introduced to the situation that plagues Hannah. We're introduced to Hannah's husband, Elkanah, and we're introduced to a second wife that Elkanah has, who is Peninnah. Now, before we do this, I find it interesting in Scripture who God chooses to bring about his plan. You know, as you read through the narratives that you find in the Old Testament and the New Testament, I don't know if you've ever seen or have done an intense study on who it is that God picks, who God selects to do things, but so often who you find are people who are ordinary. You know, who, looking at them in a crowd such as this, you wouldn't be able to pick them out and say they were extraordinary. They're ordinary people. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, ordinary. So many times God uses everyday, average people to bring about extraordinary things in his kingdom. And why does he do that? I'm not quite sure why he does that. There must be something in them, though, some sort of faith, perhaps a prayer life, something that he sees in them to use them. I find that extremely encouraging. I find myself to be very ordinary in my life. I find the family that I have, the friends that I associate with, that I lead an ordinary life. And God can use and does use ordinary people, average, everyday, ordinary people, to bring about great things in his church. And all it takes is for the ordinary person to see their place in God's plan and to do something about it, to be a person of prayer or to take steps of action, to trust and depend on God and to rely in him for the things that that you and I would need. It's then when we place ourselves firmly and squarely in God's hands that he uses us. Elkanah was an ordinary Levite. Now, he was a Levite, but he was ordinary. It even says, it opens up the passage in verse 1, and it says, "Now there was a certain man." The phrase, "a certain man." There was a certain man. It could be any man. No, it's a certain man that was there in the hill country. Now, he was a Levite. Why do I call him ordinary then? Levites were pretty special people in God's plan in the Old Testament. They were the ones who tended and took care of the tabernacle. Well, we're told here that he lives in the hill country and that he traveled to do his duty as a priest, but also as a citizen of Israel he traveled to the city of Shiloh. And at this point in time in Israel's history, the city of Shiloh was where the tabernacle was erected, and the Ark of the Covenant was in the tabernacle. It was stationary. It wasn't being moved from place to place. And we're told that Eli, the high priest, and his sons Hophni and Phinehas were there. And I'm sure that there were other Levites that were in the city of Shiloh that were doing service to the tabernacle. But one person we don't read of who does service in the tabernacle is Elkanah. Perhaps there were so many Levites that were there that they didn't have need of his services at Shiloh. And so he was in the hill country, which made him an ordinary Levite. And through Elkanah and through Hannah comes Samuel. And we're told that Samuel had a wife whose name was Hannah. And he would go up to Shiloh with Hannah, and they would offer sacrifices. And we're also told in the first 8 verses that the sacrifices that he gave, the portion that he gave to Hannah, was double the portion that he gives to his other wife, who was Peninnah. Now, I ask you this question here because it's the obvious question to ask. Elkanah has 2 wives. You know, that's pretty much frowned upon today, except in some countries of the world, I'm sure. But why does he have 2 wives? Well, it wasn't uncommon in ancient Semitic cultures for people to have, for citizens of a particular country, to have more than one wife for a man. I'll tell you the reasons why in just a second, but I'd also like to say this. It was actually a very rare practice in Israel, even during that time, because God has made it very clear, and made it very clear to Israel early on, that his purpose was for one man and one woman. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, we're given the model, which is one man, one woman. And that is a standard that God has always had. And Israel, for the most part, held with that. Now, you know, reading through the Old Testament and reading through the Chronicles of the Kings, that you know that wasn't held firmly by some, especially Solomon. You know, 300 wives, 700 concubines. Well, there are things that happened in ancient Semitic cultures, not only within Israel, but those that were around them, that were practices that were accepted. Sometimes you married multiple wives for political reasons, if you were a person of influence or a ruler of a country. Probably the most common reason why they took more than one wife in these ancient cultures was because the men died quickly. Think about that for a moment. You know, one man, one woman, your husband goes off to war, which seems to be their pastime back then. They go off to war. They die in war. It just was a common practice for them to say, listen, more than one wife, you have more children that way. And that was the practice. But it wasn't always common in Israel. In fact, I think if you can look at the records, it was actually quite rare. But it did happen, and it seems that it was happening here. And one of the main reasons, if not the main reason in Israel, why someone took more than one wife was for infertility. If the wife that they married originally could not bear children to the husband, he would then take on another wife so that he could have children through her. In fact, if you look at some of the laws, some of the regulations of non-Jewish cultures, it is actually written in some of their laws that if a woman is infertile, that's a reason for divorce. That's a reason for divorce. You know the certificate of divorce that's talked about in the Old Testament that Moses used to give, you know, that some guys would divorce their wives just for any reason, and so Moses issues a certificate of divorce to protect the woman. You don't find that in other cultures. You find that in Israel. Still, it's not something that God sanctions. I want you to know that up front. It's not as if we're reading a story, a narrative here, something that takes place where this is something that God would sanction. Now, as you know, because it happens in our lives too, sometimes God uses things that he doesn't intend. Sometimes he uses things that we do, and we do incorrectly, for good. And it's just because that's the nature of God. It's just the way that he is with us. You know, we heard Kevin this morning saying in the Middle Ages, you know, Jesus is portrayed as an angry God. That's in this. You know, also in the Middle Ages, though, just to be fair, some of the greatest work on love was done. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote The Steps of Humility and Love, and he wrote another book called Desiring God, On Loving God. And that seems to, you know, for many people, myself included, to be one of the greatest treatises on the doctrine of love. And he was in the 1100s. But it's right, the idea that Jesus is an angry God, which brings about this whole idea of mediation, which does arise within the Middle Ages, is there. But one of the things that I love about God is that sometimes when we do things that aren't exactly the way that he would want them, he still uses them for good in our life. It takes a period of repentance. It takes a whole process for us to go through, you know, in this to get back into a right relationship with him. But God is so good at times. He just overflows in love for us. And he does, I think, that with Hannah and Elkanah here in 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're told also in these first 8 verses that Hannah is not able to have kids, and that her inability to have kids stresses her out. Another reason why it stresses her out is because of the wife that Elkanah takes. Penina, she's a real character. She's something else. And I'm sure that this isn't something that is foreign in, you know, polygamous relationships where, you know, there's some conflict that happens between the wives. In fact, this is one of the things that would teach us that God doesn't have polygamy as the answer for infertility and such, is because I challenge you to look in Scripture and find any polygamous relationship that you find to be a harmonious one. You know, to be one that's living in peace with one another. The closest one that I could find is Jacob with Leah and Rachel. But even in that situation, Rachel, who is loved by Jacob, and clearly loved by Jacob, what must Leah have felt in that? We don't read an awful lot about her. I tell you, my daughter's name is Leah, and her namesake is Jacob's wife, Leah, because of the way that she withstands that type of, I think, abuse in that polygamous relationship. And that is the type of quality that I would want in my daughter, to be someone who can take things and can take bad things that happen to them and endure them in steadfast faith to her God. And I think I see that even in that example, it's not the best situation. I challenge you to look through Scripture and see this. It's just not there. And Penina, brutalizes Hannah. When they would go up to Shiloh, we're told here that Penina continually brought up the fact that Hannah can't have kids. Read the language that's here. It says, it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. And she wept and would not eat. Hannah has a real problem. And we're told, starting in verse 9, that she prayed about that problem. And it is extremely important to note that she prayed year after year, which tells us that God didn't answer her prayer the way that she wanted her prayer to be answered. Sometimes it takes a long period of time. And sometimes the answer that God gives isn't the answer that we want to hear. But she was steadfast in her prayer life. So year after year, when she would go up to Shiloh, and year after year, Penina, and I'm sure it wasn't just the one instance or the two instances or the three instances, because three times a year they would go up to Shiloh, that Penina would do this. I am sure it was a constant provocation in Elkanah's home, where Penina would abuse verbally, emotionally, spiritually, Hannah, because she couldn't have kids. And that was her desire. The desire of Hannah's heart was to have a child. But for some reason, we know the reason because we have hindsight, but at this point in time, for some reason, her prayer was not answered. But she remained steadfast in her prayer, which is something that we all need to do. I mean, is there something that you've been praying about for a long period of time? Is there something that you just continually bring before the Lord and continually you think that the Lord hasn't answered that prayer? And you've been steadfast in that prayer? Well, it's possible that God has answered your prayer, but it's also possible that God is just waiting on his time to give that answer. And that's what we see here with Hannah. But what a model she is then for those of us who are hurting, for those of us who have something that we desperately want from the Lord. I'm not talking about a car, okay? I would love to have a Fat Boy Harley motorcycle. I am not kidding. My wife will not let me have one, okay? She won't. And I've tried everything with her. She just won't let me have a motorcycle. She's afraid I'll die on a motorcycle. And I probably would, you know. My wife knows me pretty well. But that's in this. I'm not talking about that and praying steadfastly, you know, for a Harley motorcycle. I'm talking about something that you desperately want and would be good for you and good for your family if you had that answer the way that you wanted it. Is you know, whether it be for kids, whether it be for a kid who doesn't know the Lord. My son Jonah is turning 5 in July, and he doesn't know the Lord. And I tell you, it is a constant daily prayer of mine. It's constantly on my mind to get that boy saved. And he's a rascal. You don't know him yet. I mean, you knew him when we left about 4 years ago, and he was this cute little suckling one-year-old that was out there. Jonah's changed. Jonah's become a boy. Love him to death, and he is as anxious and rambunctious as you can. But when it comes to the things of God, pew, it just does not record. In fact, he'll say things to me. He doesn't know what he's saying, but he'll say things to me that will get me angry about the Lord. Jesus doesn't really love me is something that he will say to me that just instantly gets my danders up, you know, with him. I say, Jonah, you know, you don't know what you're saying, son. You know, it causes me, Leah wasn't like that. Okay, Leah was, by the age of 4, I think she knew the Lord. You know, and she's 11 now and is going on, I think, pretty strongly as an 11-year-old can, you know, for the Lord. But not my son. That has been a constant prayer on my heart, you know. I can't imagine heaven without Jonah, okay? I'll be honest in that. But I know that there are people every single day, parents every single day, that have kids. There's a Chris Lange, who's an elder at our church at Asbury Community Church, has a son named Levi, who's 28 years old, who he's been praying for so that he would come to the Lord, who doesn't know the Lord yet. Godly household. And Levi may not come to know the Lord in that process, but he prays every single day for that. That's a prayer that's on my heart. That's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, isn't that a good thing that I'm praying for the salvation of my son, and I have yet to get an answer to that, and I'm prayerful that in the future that I will get a positive answer to that, and my son will come to know the Lord. But what if my son doesn't come to know the Lord? I still need to pray. I still need to pray. God still is working on that, and he wants his people to do that. And so the second part of what we read here in the book of 1 Samuel teaches us how Hannah prayed in those years. Seriously, what time am I supposed to end? 12:15. Okay. All right. I was hoping not 12 o'clock because we'd go really boom, 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 5 of them. You guys would get writer's cramp and then we'd just end it. But 1 Samuel 1, starting in verse 9. Here's how she prays. And I love this prayer. It's one verse, okay? It's one verse. It's not in verse 9, and we're going to get the whole thing here context-wise up through verse 18, but it's one verse that she has in here which will give us the model. Starting in verse 9, it says, "Then Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting at the seat of the doorpost in the temple. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow to the Lord and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look at the affliction of your hand of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come to his head. That's her prayer. It says, now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard, so Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, no, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and may God of Israel grant your petition, that you may have what you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. What a sad state of affairs that the high priest, the leader of the religious life of Israel, cannot identify a holy woman praying. Here's this woman who is in the tabernacle on her knees. Haven't you ever prayed like that, where you've had a prayer where you've been so fervent in your prayer that your lips are moving and you can't say anything? You're just so concentrated on what you're doing that your lips are moving? He can't identify a holy woman. He sees lips moving and he assumes that it's drunkenness. Which brings up a lot of questions about Eli and drink, okay? But I won't go into those, all right? But it brings up a lot of questions in my mind on Eli. But she doesn't rebuke him. She treats him with respect, even in her answer to him, and says, please don't look at me that way. I've just poured out my heart to the Lord. Well, you know the story of his sons, you know, which come about here, but it's a very sad state of affairs, though, that's going on within Israel, and they are desperately in need of what the Lord's going to give Hannah, which is Samuel. And look what it took for Samuel to be born. It took Hannah for this to be done. Her prayer, though, let's break it down into five chunks here in what she does. And knowing up front, she has a desire. She has a heartfelt desire. So here's what I want you to do. And I really want you to do this. Put that thing in your life right now that you've been praying for all these years, or perhaps even just recently started. Is there something that you've been praying for? A family member, an illness, a child, a spouse, a husband or a wife, money or whatever it is that's plaguing you. Put that before you right now. This is my prayer, and let's see how Hannah handles that. And at the end, with that thing that you have there, let's apply these principles that we see through her prayer to that, and let's just see what the Lord will do. Maybe it'll be the same answer. Maybe you've already received that answer, but it's possible that there's more that God has. Because I'm convinced that the Lord wants my son saved as I do, okay? I'm convinced of that. How that's going to work out, I'm convinced of that, but sometimes, let me tell you, the things that I'm convinced of that the Lord has for me isn't what the Lord really has for me, but I'm convinced of that, okay? But I have that prayer before me. What prayer do you have before you that's in your life? Well, here's the first step. Here's the first step to your prayer. And it's the first step that Hannah takes. And it's actually not in her prayer. It's in verse 18. Hannah submits to the will of God. Hear that out here, okay? Hannah submits to the will of God. She doesn't know what the answer is. She didn't hear an audible voice from God saying, listen, I'm going to give you your son. You've done a good job praying. She doesn't hear that. But what does it say in verse 18? It says, let your handmaid find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She was submitting. She had poured out her soul, as we have read. She poured out her soul before the Lord. She wept bitterly. She prayed a fervent prayer. She poured her soul out, even to the point in her concentration that her lips are moving without anything coming out. And in the end, it says that her face was no longer sad. She ate food. What is that? She submitted to the Lord's will. even though she didn't know the answer. Don't be distressed. Don't be despaired. Don't be depressed if that prayer that you have before you hasn't been answered. But do what Hannah does and immediately submit yourself to God. Why? Because I am convinced that Hannah knew her God. She knew him. She knew him so well that she was convinced that he had good things for her, even if it wasn't a son. Can you do that? Can you submit your children in that way to the Lord? Can you submit your husband? Can you submit your wife? Can you submit your financial state? Can you submit those situations and circumstances that you don't understand to God because you know him? I mean, really, really know him? Hannah could. And so I bring that up first because I think that's the most important thing to her prayer, is this whole idea of submission. And secondly, the second thing that we see in verse 11, it says, she made a vow to the Lord and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on my affliction. Notice what she opens up with. O Lord of hosts. Now, that's in the English language, and we don't really know very much about it, but you even know who she is speaking to in the English language. Look at the word Lord there. What do you see? It's all capitals. What does that mean? Yahweh. That's what it means. When it was in the Hebrew and then later in the Greek Septuagint, and when it was translated into English, it was translated as Lord, and then they made a distinction because there are many names of God. Lord, you know, Adonai, and what was the one that you used? Jehovah, Tzidkenu, you know, our righteousness. I'm not good with Hebrew. That's Hebrew, right? Yeah. One person got it, okay. But there's different names that are there, but Lord, all capitals, is Yahweh. Okay? What is Yahweh to the Jews? That is his name. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, when Moses was going to Pharaoh and he was at the burning bush, and Moses didn't have an idea, didn't have a clue on how to go forward with this plan that God had to Pharaoh. He said, who am I to say sent me? And that's what he says. That's what God says. Tell them, I am who I am sent you. That's ego eimi in the Greek. That's Yahweh in the Hebrew. That is a covenant name. I don't have time. I really don't. I wish I could go through and expound this whole idea to you. You just have to trust me in this. That's the covenant name of God for Israel. And she had many names to choose from when she's addressing God in prayer. But the name that she chose to use is the covenant name. She knows the purposes of God. She knows the covenant that God has with Israel and that she is firmly placed in that covenant as a covenant child. And she uses Yahweh as the opening of this. And so she knows some things about God. You know, and I'm not saying that this is a truism that's all the way through, but in John chapter 14 and verses 13 and 14, Jesus says this to his disciples, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now you gotta be careful here because she's asking something in God's name, and God is going to do something. Now, God does give her a son, but God could still do something and not give her a son. You see the distinction there? But God will do something. He will do something. He's not going to be static. He's just not going to let it go. He will always answer our prayers. Always answer our prayers. May not be in the way that we want him to, but he will answer our prayers. So she submitted up front to God's will. She invoked his covenant name, knowing who the God is that she serves. The third thing is that she prays fervently. She prays fervently. We're told in verse 11, it says that if you will indeed look on my affliction of your handmaid and remember me and not forget your handmaid, but will give to your handmaid a son, then I will give to him, to the Lord, all the days of his life, and no razor shall come to his head. It says, now it came about as she continued praying. See, we don't get the whole prayer. We get the kernel of the prayer. We get the stuff that the Holy Spirit, that God feels that we should know about this. But it says that she continued praying. She was fervent in her prayer. How do I know she was fervent? Her mouth was moving. No words were coming out. I mean, if this was the Garden of Gethsemane, there would probably be sweat like great drops of blood. She was that fervent in her prayer. She had a point. She had a point to it. And it says that she prayed fervently from her heart. There was no ambiguity on her part. There was no reluctance to bring up the issue to the Lord. Like she, you know, so often when my kids want something, they'll come up to me and say, oh, Daddy, I love you. You're the greatest dad in the world. You know, let's go out and play ball. Let's go ride a bike. And can I have a Nintendo 360? You know, they come about it. And then they get to the point. And I know that when they're doing that, they're leading me into something anyway. You know, I'm pretty smart as a dad, you know. But, that's sometimes our practice with God. You know, we try to follow that formula. Okay, what's the formula? Dear God, let's address his holiness. Let's address how he's merciful and how he's just. But boy, I really want this. Okay? And so you take your time going through all of that, and then you finally get to the this. Hannah got to the this. Because that was what was on her heart. God's not fooled by us. Trust me. I mean, with the great flowing prayers that we would do, getting to the point, he's interested in the point. He's interested in the point, if that's what you have to bring before him. And she gets right to it. And she concentrates on this too. And she pours out her soul fervently in this. And I have my times when I have something that I want to get to the Lord, and I do that. I just go all around in all different angles, and so sometimes even when I'm praying, I forget what I'm praying. You know, what do I really, oh yeah, that's what I really want. That's get right to the point. God wants to hear that. If you have something that is desperately on your soul, something that is on your heart, get right to it and pray fervently on it. God loves to hear what we have to say. And he loves the way that we say it to him. It's an expression of who we are. It's what we desire. That's what he loves about us. That's what he wants from us, that we treat him that way. I tell you, and you can shoot me. Well, don't shoot me. But I mean, you could. Even in anger sometimes, it's not right, okay? Don't say that I'm saying that this is right. But sometimes I'll even pray to God in anger. I'll be angry. I don't get struck down like the sons of Korah did, okay, or anything like that. But I mean, sometimes I will, and then I have to apologize later for the sin, but sometimes I'm so angry, I'll even pray in my anger, you know, to the Lord for something. You know, and some people say, well, get calm and then go, no, I just shoot it right out. I do. I mean, I'd be right in doing it, but I tell you what, I feel better when I'm through. And I know that God heard me in that. And I know that I have to ask for forgiveness and stuff like that, but just pray it. And tell him what you want. And do it like Hannah did, and do it fervently. And fourthly, do it specifically. What did she want? A daughter? Twins? She wanted a son. She wanted the X and Y chromosome. Is that right? I'm not a doctor either. But she, well, I am a doctor, but I'm a doctor in theology, not in medicine, okay? But she wanted a son. She was very, very, very specific in what she wanted. I want a son. Not a daughter, not twins, a son. And she prayed that way. She was specific in her prayer. So often we think that God knows, and he does, okay, that could get really, I better walk away, nobody get near me, okay? God does know everything, he does. He knows everything that's in there. And so often we just don't pray specifically because we know that God knows what we're thinking in here. But we still need to be that specific with him. Because there are passages that we find within the New Testament that say, you receive not because you ask not. God wants that form of communication from us. He wants us to be that close to him that we can specifically ask for something from him. And he will answer. And the fifth thing is that she persevered in her prayer. Verse 12 says that she kept praying before the Lord and to continue praying before him. I'll give you one illustration before I close here and then kind of wrap this up. You know, Sherry and I, when we were married, we intentionally did not have kids for 3 years of our marriage so that I could finish my master's work. But about 3 years into our marriage, 1992, we were married in 1991. Good thing she's not here. Oh, it's on tape, though, isn't it? Yeah, nobody send the tape to Dubuque, Iowa. We were married on December 29th. No, December. Was it the 28th? It was the 28th. Her mother would have to be here, yeah. December 28th, 1991. Oh, my. I was there. I can vouch for that. December 28th, 1991, we were married. 3 years later, in 1994, we wanted to have a kid. And in 1998, Leah was born. We were infertile. Almost 3 years. The math's not good, but it's, you know, almost 3 years we were infertile. And we both wanted to have a kid. Desperately wanted to have a kid. We prayed about it almost every single day. It was a form of anxiety in our life that I would never wish upon anyone. We prayed for 3 years to have a child. I was convinced that there was no children in our future. I was. The theologian that I am, after 3 years, I take it that the Lord has answered our prayer. No kids. But we kept praying because we both wanted to have kids, but my wife more than I. And I just saw her through that whole process. Mom, you can attest this to, I mean, how your daughter is, how my wife is. She when she wants something, that she was praying, she was doubting, she was coming before the Lord saying, why? But she was pointed in her prayers too. And the Lord gave us Leah. Praise the Lord. And then 3 years after we had Leah in 2001, we wanted to have another child. And Jonah was born in 2005. 2004. July 24th. I know, it's coming up. I got that one down, okay? I'm bad with dates. That's in this. Took us 3 years to have Jonah when we were actively trying. And it was on our heart. It was just something that was there every single day. Every single day we prayed, we were specific in it, and then the Lord came and gave us our two kids. But he didn't have to, because I'll tell you this, and I know I'm going over and I apologize for this, though, because here's the point, okay? So I know what the Lord wants for me. And that's the problem. That's the problem that we have in our prayer. Is that we know how the Lord should answer our prayer. And we forget this idea of dependency. And we forget this idea of submission. And we forget the idea of who our God is. True? I would encourage you, take that thing that you had on your mind at the beginning and apply these principles to your prayer going forward. And I am convinced that God's going to answer you. But don't assume you know how God's going to answer you. As opposed to that, rely upon other things, that God is good, he wants good things for us, he promises to answer our prayers, and he asks us to pray. And follow the steps, submit. Submit to God. Know the God that you serve. Pray fervently to him. Pray specifically to him and persevere in those prayers. And I'm convinced that God will help you through some of the hard times that I know are going on here in your lives. Father, we thank you for your son. We thank you for what we went through this morning in the worship service. We thank you for the Savior, our Savior. and for what he has done for us. I thank you for this body of believers that are so close to each one. They're so close to each other here. They're so close to our family. Thank you for what you've given us here, the warmth and fellowship that we have, that we can only have through your Son. And Father, I know that some of my friends here are hurting, and I know that there are things that they are praying about and have prayed about for long periods of time and have received in their minds no answer from you, or at least the answer that they would want. But help us, Father, to take this prayer that Hannah offers. Help us to take this model and to use it and to apply it. Knowing, Father, who you are, knowing what you have and do for us, and we can be convinced that you have good things in store for our families and in store for our lives and for our finances and for those people that we love. So help us to be people of prayer, and help us to pray to you with our hearts and our souls wide open as we offer to you not only thanksgiving and adoration, but those things that concern us in our lives. We know that you'll answer, Father. We thank you for the God we serve. We thank you for who you are, knowing who you are, the God who saves and forgives. We pray this in Jesus' name.